Well, we're breaking into a new book tonight, kind of. We're turning to the book of 2 Kings. And so if you have your Bible with me, I hope you'll follow along as we read the first chapter. 2 Kings chapter 1, and as promised, actually the last few verses of 1 Kings 1 we didn't read or discuss last time, so I will pick up my reading. 1 Kings 22, verse 51, reading those last three verses of 1 Kings, and then we'll read 2 Kings chapter 1. All right, so let's give our attention to the Word of God together. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to meet him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, 'Come down.'" So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has said the king, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. Well, as you anticipated turning to this new book, 2 Kings, hopefully you weren't expecting to turn over a new leaf and to find more encouraging material than that which we saw in the book of 1 Kings. We are disabused of any hopes from the very beginning, aren't we? We have a new king, though. We had been looking at the life of Ahab for several weeks over the course of several chapters, and now we have Ahab's son. His name is Ahaziah, and sadly, he is way too much like his father and very much like his mother to boot. And here, as we turn to the second half of the story, the second half of the book of Kings, which really is just one book, we find again this clash, this battle of wills, this battle of wills between a king and the Lord. And maybe if you've read Greek mythology, you might come away from that, if you didn't know the God of the Bible, thinking, well, you know, sometimes humans come out on top in these conflicts. Every now and then, these gods are distracted or they're a little bit dense, and the hero, the human, is able to pull one over on the gods and get a victory. But that never happens in the Bible, does it? It never happens with the true God. And so here is this death grapple, and I couldn't think of a better description than that. Here is a death grapple over whose will be done. And I say death grapple because what else would explain this man's blind opposition and hostility to God that would send men to their death time after time after time? But that's what we have here in the life of Ahaziah, and I hope there's some things that we can learn from this chapter, and I'm sure there are. So I'd like for us to just note three things here in our chapter tonight. First of all, we see a tragic life. We see a tragic life, and of course we're speaking of Ahaziah here. And of course there's a lot that's sad about the life of Ahaziah. His reign is very short. When we're told that it was 2 years, that means it could have been anything from a year and a month on up to 2 years or 2 years plus. It's a brief reign. This is a young man, no doubt, a man who had looked forward to the time when he would be upon the throne after his father's passing. A man who had trained for this, and now even before his life really begins, even before his reign really begins, it's cut short, and that's certainly sad. It's certainly sad to see that there's this unraveling of the strength of the nation under his leadership, and that's just alluded to in verse 1, isn't it? That Moab rebels against Israel after being a tributary nation for a number of years, and that we'll return to in chapter 3. All of those things are sad. It's sad that he doesn't have a son to take his place when he passes away. But what's truly tragic about the life of Ahaziah is that he is a man who resists the will of God and seeks to impress his will, seeks to assert his will over against God's will. And as we pick up the story, we see what's happened to Ahaziah. Even though he's a young man, he's suffered a serious injury. He's taken a fall, and the injury is severe enough that he's not sure that he's going to make it. He's not well enough to even go and to inquire of his God himself. He has to send messengers to do it. It's a fairly long trip, probably something like 40 to 45 miles that he would have had to take, but the messengers are going to take that trip in his place. And we know from the beginning, don't we, that this is not a man who has embraced the true God, but he has embraced the worst that his lineage has to offer. We're told at the end again of chapter 22 in Kings that he has embraced the ways of his father, that he has embraced the ways of his mother, Jezebel, that he has adopted the ways of Jeroboam. And this is really something because these are not all exactly the same thing. Jeroboam, you'll remember, was a syncretist. He was a man who made up worship but called it the worship of the Lord. Right, he created his own priesthood and his own feast days and his own sacrifices and all the rest, and said, "Here is your God who brought you out of the land of Israel, and worship your God here in this way and in this time, at these times." And then you turn to Ahab and Jezebel, and they're encouraging just complete sold out idolatry and service to the god Baal. And Ahaziah takes on all of that and makes it his own. And so his decision to seek a message from Beelzebub is not something that he does lightly. It's something that reflects his heart commitments. His heart is set on idols. His heart is set on idols. And as I said, he takes a fall. It's a bad one. And this is probably the first true crisis of his life. Crises come in different shapes, don't they? But those crises that affect our health and threaten our health and our lives are certainly those that touch close to home. And a crisis, as you know, reveals a lot about us. A crisis reveals often what our heart commitments are. And we find that to be the case with Ahaziah. Where will he go? To whom will he turn in his hour of need? And actually, it's a great question to ask ourselves, isn't it? In my trouble, I sought comfort from, and to fill in that blank. In my time of crisis, I leaned on, fill in the blank. And we see that for Ahaziah, he leans on this God called Beelzebub. He opts for an idol, doesn't he? He opts to seek the insights of Beelzebub. And to do so really shows folly, doesn't it? Because this is a God with a questionable track record. There were different Baal gods depending on your location. They very much thought of their gods as being geographically located. The Baals were of the same sort of family of idolatry, and yet they would often have different names. And so here was Beelzebub. Here was the god who is called the god of Ekron. And you might remember that Ekron was one of the cities of Philistia. And Ahaziah, who of course was raised an Israelite, who would have been taught something of the history of God's people, taught something of the stories up until this point. He would have known something of how God had vanquished the Philistines, how the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive by the Philistines, and then how the Ark of the Covenant had taken captive the Philistines, as it's put in the temple of the god Dagon and throws the god Dagon down upon his face more than once, and then how this plague is unleashed upon the cities of Philistia, and how they eventually beg for the presence of God to leave them, beg for the Ark of the Covenant to be taken away, and do all in their power to rid themselves of it. God going on a victory tour on the back of that cart as he leaves Philistia and returns to his own people. And this is the God, this defeated God is the God that Ahaziah trusts in. Again, Baal, of course, we were just in 1 Kings 18 a few weeks ago where Baal was called upon to send down fire upon the altar, and after a day of begging and pleading, Baal was silent. Baal didn't answer the call. And so that's what our idols are like. They always fail us in our hour of need. But if our hearts are knit to them, that hardly prevents us from going back to that false god again, leaning again on that which is no god and no help to us. And Ahaziah goes back again to this God who has shown himself to be a failure again and again. And even the name, Beelzebub, is probably a kind of inside joke by our writer. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And is close to the name Beelzebul. And this shows up in one of the Gospels, doesn't it? When Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, by Beelzebub or Beelzebul. And Beelzebul is probably the proper name of the God, the exalted Lord. But our writer says what this is what he really is worth. And we all know it, don't we? He's simply the Lord of the Flies. He's of no weight. He's of no value. He's of no strength. And our gods, our false gods, are just as flimsy and just as unreliable. Ahaziah trusts in Beelzebub, and Beelzebub fails him, and we trust in the same gods. And because there's a medical issue here in front of us, because there's a physical injury in front of us, we can say, thinking about our own physical maladies, how much we're tempted to trust in medical expertise, to ultimately rely on what can make us physically well instead of leaning upon Christ as our portion and our hope, not just for this life, but for the life to come. That's just one example out of many, isn't it, that we could think of. Peter Lighthart draws our attention in a different direction. He points out that our culture loves to venerate experts, whatever field that may be. We have a worshipful almost regard for the expert in the field without really ever examining what his philosophical underpinnings are, what his theological presuppositions may be. He's an expert, and so we trust him. And so this is the heart of a tragic life. It turns out that God cares very much about his first commandment. He cares very much about whether we have gods before him. And here is a man whose life is wrecked because he ignores that commandment. His life is a broken shambles because he ignores this call upon his life to serve the Lord and only the Lord. Someone pointed out the opening words of the Scots Confession. The Scots Confession was one of the early Reformed confessions, and it's interesting to look at the different Reformed confessions and how they began their opening words. But these are the opening words of the Scots Confession. It says, "We confess and acknowledge one God alone, to whom alone we must cleave, whom alone we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom alone we put our trust." This is the blessed life, the life of one who would put Christ first, who would trust Christ alone. And here's this tragic life held up alongside in the man Ahaziah. And so we have this tragic life that begins our chapter. But then let's look secondly at a solemn witness. a solemn witness. Now, the question that Elijah asks is the question of the chapter. It's the question that we ought to focus our attention on. And the narrator does a skillful job. It's a short chapter. It's a short story, especially compared to some of the stories that we've had in recent weeks. And yet, the narrator manages to repeat this question three times. And the question is this: is it because there is no God in Israel that you go after Beelzebub and Ekron? Is it because there's no God in Israel? That's a great question, isn't it? That's the kind of question that we can ask ourselves in those crisis days and crisis moments, right? That we can use as a diagnostic to make sure that as you and I are confronted in various ways with the challenges of life, with the temptations of life, that I am not turning from the Lord in order to find my consolation and my peace in someone else or in something else. And to ask that question, is it because there's no true God in heaven? Is it because I don't have a Father in heaven? That I'm pursuing this, that I'm putting all of my trust in these things rather than in Him? Is there no God in Israel? Well, you see that Ahaziah is shocked as his messengers return way too quickly to have completed the trip that they were assigned. And they have very dutifully received the word from Elijah. And Elijah says, hey, there's really no use in you going on to Ekron. You can just turn around and go back to the king now. And they very dutifully do so. They follow and go home. And Ahaziah is there to receive the message. And it's very clear, isn't it, what Ahaziah intends to do. These troops that he sends to Elijah. It's funny to read some commentators who just aren't quite sure what's going on here. What are these troops for? What's intended? Well, what's intended, it's not to invite Elijah to a dinner party. It's not an honor guard. It's not a parade. They intend to cow, don't they? To intimidate Elijah and to do him harm, evidently, because the Lord finally says, this captain, the third captain, this one you don't have to be afraid of. Suggesting that the first two he ought to have been afraid of. And so his intent is clear. These troops are being sent to, let's say, to encourage Elijah to reconsider his position, to reconsider the message, and to see if there might not be room for some negotiations and maybe some compromise on what this word held for Ahaziah. And here again is this battle of wills coming to the fore now, isn't it? Because if you notice in the text, God has sent his message and has said, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, verses 4 and 6. And then Ahaziah has responded with his word in verses 9 and 11. Thus says the king. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the king. Ahaziah will not receive God's word lying down. Pardon the pun. He is lying down, but you know what I mean. He's not going to hear that word and not fight it. He's going to resist it with all he can. And if maybe this reminds you of a story from the book of Exodus, that long section in the book of Exodus where you have all of these plagues and you have all of these interactions, don't you, between Pharaoh and Moses. And you'll remember that Moses comes and Moses says, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let my people go, etc. And what does Pharaoh say in response? thus says Pharaoh. A clash of wills again. And here it shows up again with this king, this unbelieving king, this sort of lowercase a antichrist king. And one of the things that's fascinating about this story is the way this conflict is teased out for us with the use of a Hebrew verb that keeps showing up. And that Hebrew verb is translated come down or go down or went down. And it, once you start counting them up, I think there are 10, 11, 12 instances of this verb showing up. And so it starts in verse 4 where the Lord says, you're not going to come down from your bed of sickness. You're not going to recover. You're not going to come down. This is my word to you. And so Ahaziah's response is to go to Elijah on the hilltop and say, come down. You come down. I've received an authoritative word from you about coming down. You're not going to come down. I come with an authoritative word. You come down. And what's Elijah's response? If I'm a man of God, what's going to happen? Fire is going to what? It's going to come down. So there's this interplay, you see. There's this exchange going on. There's this war of wills between Ahaziah and really the Lord. Not Elijah so much as the Lord. You're not going to come down from this bed. Ahaziah says, Elijah, you come down right now. You will appear before me. And Elijah says, let fire come down. My word is authoritative. My word is sovereign, and your word isn't. And Ahaziah's activity here, it really shows his folly, doesn't it? It really shows the futility and blindness of our idols, that he would try to manipulate God's word in this way, that he sends these troops, right? There's nothing subtle about 50 soldiers led by a captain if you're one man. There's nothing subtle at all about that and what's intended by that. And he sends them in, and the men get burned up by the fire from heaven, and he's blind and brazen enough to then what? Send an additional 50 men led by a captain. And boys and girls, you might notice that the second captain is even more demanding than the first. He doesn't just say, come down. He says, come down at once. Come down quickly. And then that second group of 50, they're zapped. And then he sends a third group of 50. This is complete madness, isn't it? This is a man so attached to his idol, and we might say, man, he really loves Beelzebub, but ultimately what he loves is he loves his will. He loves to have his way. And that speaks to you and me, doesn't it? That maybe Beelzebub really doesn't do it for us. But when we start speaking of our idols in terms of, Lord, not your will, but my will be done in my life. My comforts come first. My happiness is paramount. That really helps us understand what's at stake here and what's always going on in our hearts. Now, you may guess at this. Some people have a problem with this whole episode here. Some commentaries do, and some basically come to the conclusion that Elijah is having a bad day, that he's very grumpy and short-tempered with these poor soldiers, and that basically the Lord doesn't want to embarrass him, and so the Lord backs his play, even though this isn't a good idea, and it's very much against what God would have done otherwise. But really, that kind of viewpoint illustrates why we need a story like this. It illustrates why we need the book of Kings, right? Because the book of Kings, these Old Testament narratives, they are prophetic history. This is God declaring himself to us. This is God saying, this is what I'm like. And we are always tending to make God out to be tame and nice, to domesticate him, to create him in our image, and he'll have none of it. And so what ends up happening is these commentators, they end up saying a lot more about their own impress that they've tried to set upon the Lord than really about what the passage actually says. And the passage clearly not saying, oh, God wouldn't have done this, or this wasn't a good idea, or anything of the sort. This is who God is. God cares about his glory. He cares about his holiness. He cares about idols. He cares that his word be seen to be independent. He cares that his will be acknowledged and embraced, because that means blessing for us. And nothing else will bring such blessing. And so it teaches us these things about God, that his revelation about himself, it can't be smoothed out in order to be inoffensive. It's always going to be offensive to us. And you might also notice what else we see here. This is the God of Mount Carmel, isn't it? The same God who sent fire down upon the altar and consumed everything in his path. This is the same God here, isn't it, who sends down fire upon his enemies. Ahaziah, he needs to be reminded of that God. Do you remember what everyone professed when they saw the work of the Lord at Mount Carmel? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Ahaziah needs to be confronted with that. We need to be confronted with that. The Lord, he is God. Not my little gods, not my idols, not myself that I want to put upon the throne of my life constantly. The Lord, he is God. And there is no taming of his will. There's no controlling of his word. We can't smooth out the rough edges of his revelation. This is a word that's intended for all of us. Well, you might say, well, this is an unbeliever. And of course, an unbeliever is going to be blind to these things. He's going to be raging against the Lord. But believers don't ever do that, do they? I thought this afternoon about Jonah. The prophet, the man of God, Jonah. There he is sitting under his little plant, the plant that gives him shade until the Lord sends the scorching east wind and burns up that shade of Jonah's. And Jonah's furious. Are you angry, Jonah, about the plant? I'm angry to the point of death about the plant. How dare you cross my will? How dare you get in the way of my comfort? Even God's people do this. It's a word that we need to hear, a word of witness against our own idols. But I also want you to see this, that it's a word of encouragement to the church. It's a word of encouragement to the church. I've been asking you to put yourself in Ahaziah's position and to be rebuked along with Ahaziah. That you and I, we're not God. But now I want you to put yourself in the position of Elijah, in a sense, as Elijah represents the remnant, as he represents the people of God, as he represents the church. And here is the Lord protecting his servant. Here's the Lord protecting his word and protecting his will. There are always going to be those who try to manipulate the message, who try to intimidate the messenger, who try to dictate to the church what the church ought to be about and what the church ought to say and not say. And the church will feel the pressure of that more and more and more. To squeeze, to try to change, to apply the pressure. And here's the Lord saying to us, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. And that doesn't mean that he saves his witnesses from harm every time. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any martyrs. But here is the Lord's witness to his people by protecting Elijah to remind us that he's with his church. And especially, he's ready to bless his people as they stand and witness for him. I think that's the connection between this passage and what we read in the book of Revelation earlier. God's people are helped. God's people are encouraged. God's people will know his blessing and his presence as they serve the Lord faithfully, as they trust his word, as they present his word, as they preach the gospel, as they try to live in his will, even when that's difficult. God is promising to be with his people. And he has a way. He has ways of dealing with the enemies of the church. Ahaziah, he actually reminds me of a Roman emperor who came to be known by the church as Julian the Apostate. Julian was the emperor of Rome in the 300s AD. He was called the apostate because at this point in Rome's history, they had had two or three Christian emperors in a row, starting with Julian's uncle, Constantine. But when Julian comes to the throne, he is determined. He turns his back on the Christianity of his youth. He's determined to go back to paganism and to reverse course on the new freedoms and privileges that the Christian church had been given. And so he sets course upon this anti-church and anti-Christian policy. Within the first 2 years, he goes to war. And there on the battlefields, as he fights the Persians, he's injured. And he's injured to the point of death. But even as he knows he's dying, he shakes his fist at heaven. And he says, you've conquered, O Galilean. You've conquered. But no submitting to God's will, no repentance, no change. But God has his way of caring for his church, protecting his bride. God will maintain the independence of his word. God will maintain the transcendence of his will. It's a solemn witness. But then let me just note a third thing tonight. We see a gracious posture. A gracious posture. Imagine you're the third captain. And you're in the barracks. You've been hearing the news, of course. What else would be on the news besides your comrades that have been getting fried up on a regular basis earlier in the day, and word comes down to you that you're next and that you're to take your group of 50 and you're to repeat the whole process that has been tried by the first two groups already. Well, this captain, we don't know his heart, do we? We don't know if maybe the circumstances were more at play here than any thing within his own heart that would lead him to take a different approach. But he does take a different approach, doesn't he? He says, "Man of God," verse 13, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." He falls on his knees and he pleads with Elijah. "Let my life, let our lives be precious in your sight." He trembles, doesn't he? He trembles before Elijah. And in doing so, he becomes a model. Obviously, he becomes a model to Ahaziah. This is the way. He becomes a model to the exiles who are reading this, for whom this was originally written, Jeremiah writing to the exiles in Babylon. This is the way. This is what repentance looks like. This is what bowing to God's word and bowing to God's will looks like. And it's, of course, a model for us too, isn't it? A picture of what it means to be contrite of heart and to tremble at God's word. And so Elijah hears this, doesn't he? And the angel of the Lord says, "Go with him. You don't have to be afraid." And so Elijah now is willing to come down. And here's the word again, isn't it? He's willing to come down. But he doesn't come down at Ahaziah's demand. He comes down freely. And he's going to give something to Ahaziah that Ahaziah doesn't deserve. He's going to bring the message, and the message doesn't change. That's very clear, isn't it? The message isn't going to be soft-pedaled in the least. But he's going to visit Ahaziah, and he's going to enflesh that message and bring it to him person to person, eyeball to eyeball. You can imagine that it wasn't at all how Ahaziah thought it would be. On the one hand, here's a man who isn't intimidated by kingly majesty because he stands before the God of heaven and he has communion with the Lord. But it's also not what he thought because, well, Ahaziah is just like us, isn't he? He's just like every other man and woman and boy and girl. From a distance, he thinks that the true God is all anger and vindictiveness. And what he finds instead is a man who stands before him. And he must have spoken sternly, of course, because the word was solemn. But who must have also spoken with compassion and pity, like Jesus did. Like Jesus did as he spoke to the city of Jerusalem. You remember these words from Matthew 23. They're incredible, aren't they? This city of people who were rejecting him, who were scoffing at him. We've been getting a flavor of that from our studies in John's gospel. Scoffing at him, they're going to crucify him. And Jesus, this is how he speaks to them. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Not a God ready to vent his anger and frustration at a sinner, but a God who's tender and compassionate and calling them to repent. And it's as if Elijah would say to him, "Look, your life is coming to a close. The message hasn't changed, has it? Your life is coming to a close, but there's still room for you to repent. Your life here is almost at an end, but what about the life to come? What is that going to be for you?" I wonder if Ahaziah picked up on that language, "You will surely die," as echoing what we hear in the Garden of Eden. You will surely die. And there certainly was a death sentence of a type, wasn't it? But it also was a word that wouldn't be the final word from the Lord, but would be followed by a word of grace. Look, I'm sending you a Savior. I'm going to send one from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of this serpent and his seed. What a thing it is to think you know the God that you're rejecting, only to find out that he's so much better and so much different than what you thought. The God that you've been resisting, to discover now that he's nothing like that, and that you thought that he wants your misery, and actually he's been wanting your blessing all this time. So here's this gracious posture of God towards sinners, and it's always the same, isn't it? We have no indication at all that Ahaziah receives any of this, that he puts his faith in the true God. But there is this gracious posture of the Lord towards him. And isn't it wonderful to take note of who's guiding Elijah's steps in this chapter? Who's guiding Elijah? It's the angel of the Lord, isn't it? It's the angel of the Lord that says, "You go down now to Ahaziah." That angel, of course, the pre-incarnate Christ, knowing that one day he would go down to a people, that he would go down and become a man, that he would take on everything that was human except sin, and would take the form of a servant and would follow out that servanthood even to the point of an atoning death upon the cross. That's the Christ who says, "Elijah, go down to him. Go down to him." Gracious God. And, of course, a Savior too who said, not my will, but your will be done. So that we could be saved. We can give thanks for a God like that, can't we? And a Savior like that. Let's stand and pray together. Holy Father, we bless your name for being a God who reveals himself and all of his splendor and majesty to us and all the glory of who you are, that you would show us to be a God of such holiness and justice, and alongside a God ready to save sinners like us. We thank you, our God, for reminding us of the folly, the stupidity of pursuing our own will and fighting yours. We pray, our God, that instead that we would, by your grace, walk in the paths of our Savior, who said, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." We pray that that would be the case for us, O Father, more and more, as you continue your gracious work in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.